Ephesians 4 in your Bibles, Ephesians 4. Pastor wanted me to greet the church family and let everyone know that he loves you all and misses you. And he is, as Pastor Dan mentioned, he is preaching down in Alabama as he and Dolly are celebrating their anniversary this weekend. All right, Ephesians 4. Habits are a part of life. We all have habits, and we have some habits not so good, some habits that are good habits. Unfortunately, we have sinful habits as well. And so life is full of habits. We have routines. Some of us who are more schedule-oriented, we have habits of schedule. And there are certain things that we do at certain times of day or certain times of the week, and we're very scheduled in the way we go about our lives. Habits can be hard to break. Some bad habits are very difficult to break. You know, among our habits, we might have what I might refer to as neutral kind of habits, just the way we get dressed, the way we comb our hair, the way we put on our makeup, drive our cars, you know, just the neutral, just the ways of life, the things that we do every day, the routines that we establish, and those are fine, and there's nothing wrong with them. So we have neutral habits, just ways of life, just the way we do things. And then there are bad habits. Some are sinful, some are not, but can be sinful. You know, we bite our nails, or we have, you know, annoyances about the way we do things. Maybe some social habits that are annoying. We make repetitive, unnecessary noises, or we leave clothes on the floor, or maybe around your house you're not allowed to put clothes up on the bedpost. One of the things that annoys me is when the kids leave their dirty clothes on the floor. I cannot stand dirty clothes on the floor. I know growing up, my mom, I was not allowed to have my bed unmade, and it had to be made perfectly. Anyway, another thing that is a bad habit is, I'll just, you know, make it personal for my own personal annoyances, when the kids leave the toothpaste at the top and it's squirting out the top and they don't clean it off and put the lid back on, and then it gets all hard and crusty, or the sink doesn't get, okay, you're finding out I have little annoyances. I have little idiosyncrasies about me. You know, there are some habits that are not necessarily bad. They're just, you know, maybe annoyances or whatever. They're just, or they are just bad habits that we need to get rid of. We've all, if we've been married, we've been through those adjustments, or maybe you've gone off to college and lived in a dorm room and you have to make adjustments, and some roommates are better at making adjustments than others. So we have these ways of life, these habits, some neutral, some bad, some okay. But, you know, we have sinful habits. Overspending, oversleeping, tardiness, unpaid bills, neglecting our Bible reading and prayer, unfaithful to church. We get into those habits, and before long, they're haunting us. They're troublesome. They're literally besetting sins in our life if we're not careful. There's the addictive behaviors that are clearly sinful. You know, we put them maybe in our top of our list of sins, from drug abuse to pornography to smoking to excessive TV watching and the gluttony and the laziness that goes with it. And we could go on and on. Habits of lying. I know students that I sometimes meet around school, teachers do, that the first thing out of their mouth is a lie. It's just, it's so habitual. That's just the way it is. They just, you cannot believe much of anything that they say because they're just so used to lying. So there are all kinds of habits. Some are sinful, some are just neutral, some are bad habits or annoying habits. But we all have them. We all have those habits. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 12, we're told that all things are lawful unto me, Paul writes. Great passage on Christian liberty. He says, all things are lawful unto me. Obviously, he's not referring to sinful things. Obviously, there's sinful things that he is not including in that all. But all things are not expedient, he says. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are things that we allow ourselves to be brought under the power of, and we are its servant. And those things can become gods in our lives. And there are habits that we have that are really nothing more than a form of idol worship. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we are told that we are servants to whom we obey. Look at our lives. Look at my life. What do I obey in my life? Who do I obey? What are my habits? They reflect who I am. They reflect my very character. So how do we deal with these bad habits, these sinful habits? Pastor's been going through a series on expository listening. And in preparing for the message, I wanted to have a message that would go along with Pastor's series. And you know, when he talked about recently in our listening skills, and he went through James and talked about being a hearer of the word and not being a doer sometimes, and then how Pastor Caleb at the Intranally on Friday night mentioned that very same thing, I couldn't help but come back to this aspect that we can be very good listeners in the sense that we will hear, we will even take notes, we will have a lot of good working knowledge of the Bible, but we really struggle when it comes to the application. So where does that come? Well, we look at our lives and we find that change is hard. Those bad habits, those sinful habits, they can be hard to break. Some of you got saved later in life and you had some very sinful habits that God removed from your life. Some of them went away right away. Some of them, it took a while. Some of us who have been saved for many years and maybe even got saved younger, we've allowed some besetting sin to creep into our lives and we have not extricated it, or we know that it's a battle that we face every day and every week and every month and year of our lives. But we all have those areas that we look at and we say, you know what, that has got to change. But why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to change when I know that I need to change this area of my life? A doctor may come and say, you need to change your eating habits. You need to change your exercise regimen, or lack thereof, and insert some exercise into your regimen. And we say to the doctor, but that's so hard. Well, it's because we have habits that are not productive or that are unhealthy. But what about our spiritual life? We know that there are some sinful habits that are causing destruction in our relationships, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our employee-employer relationship. We could go on and on at how that habit is affecting, or maybe it's something that's sort of hidden, maybe unknown except to our family or to just ourselves and the Lord. And we know that that habit has got to be broken. There has to be some change. So why is it so hard to change? Why is it so hard? Well, first of all, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. We're all sinners. And obviously, the longer we are in a certain habit, the harder it is to break. That's obvious. But when it comes to the spiritual, the sinful habits, it comes right down to the fact that our flesh is weak. We are weak in our flesh, and when we give in to our flesh, we read, dwells no good thing. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that's in the same context of Pastor Dan's message recently, and how the disciples were sleeping in the garden when they should have been praying. And Jesus went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I believe that passage is that Matthew 26, verse 41, is in that same context as the disciples at the time when they should have been praying the most, praying the hardest. When Christ was about to go to the cross and be crucified, and he was about to be betrayed by Judas, and Jesus was trying to prepare them. And yes, sleep was a good habit, but it wasn't what was most necessary at that point. They should have been praying. And that's what they had gone to the garden to do, is to pray, and they were sleeping. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have habits that we know are sinful, we know are wrong, but our flesh is so weak, yet the spirit is willing. Romans 7 and verse 19, Paul talks about this dilemma. He talks about this difficulty that we all as believers, if we're truly born again, we have experienced and maybe are experiencing, and on a daily basis we experience this. Romans 7 and verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." And we get down on ourselves because we just can't seem to get over the hump spiritually. We just can't seem to get back into our Bible reading and our prayer time. And how often is it that we have a series of revival meetings or the kids go off to camp, and what is often the number one area that is brought up in time of testimony? My personal Bible reading and prayer time. That is often the number one area where we habitually lack, where we could do more. And yet we know that it is necessary. It is absolutely vital to our spiritual lives, but our flesh is so weak. There are so many temptations. There's such a busyness to life. There are so many other distractions. And we don't do the good, the righteous, the holy things that we should be doing. So the flesh is weak. That's why change is hard. But not only because the flesh is weak, but also because we don't believe, sincerely believe, there is a need for change. Sometimes we don't change simply because we don't believe there is a need for it. We don't believe that it's really that bad. We get into the comparison game. The comparison game says, well, what I do or not do is really not that bad. It really doesn't affect me all that much. We say that, or we say it is not as bad as, and we can fill in the blank. Or I am not as bad as. Now, my wife and I like to watch true crime shows. They're very fascinating, especially when they get into the forensics. And I know that none of us will ever think that anybody could ever do some of the heinous crimes that we see on these true crime shows. But when you think about, as they go through the drama and the documentary and they talk about the evidence and they talk about the person who committed those horrible crimes, we often find ourselves thinking, how could they possibly have done that? And then one of our next thoughts is, well, at least I'm not that bad. And then we begin to exalt ourselves. We can become guilty of saying, well, you know, at least I'm not like that guy. Instead, we should be saying, by the grace of God, I'm not. Because some of those same sinful habits that became a lifestyle that resulted in perverted crimes, that same sin is in all of us. If not for the grace of God, we could be where that person is at. And maybe we should look at that and say, you know what? How horrible I am. How wicked our nature is. How depraved we are. People need the gospel. People need Jesus Christ, because there's only going to be more of those kinds of people. As the grace of God is removed, as people are not taught the word of God, as our culture becomes more and more biblically illiterate, it is going to get worse. We're going to find out about more heinous crimes and criminals and wicked lifestyles. We see it all around us. Even as our own state and city celebrates this week an abomination to God. We say, well, at least I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as. Whoa, we got to be careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Comparison keeps us from changing. Control. We'll not change because we say, I can control it. This goes along with that, it's not that bad. Or, you know, I can handle the consequences. And we're really good about that. We talked about this in the home builders class today. We're really good about, in America, we have the right therapists and the right doctors and the right medicines. And we have all these things that help us with our sinful consequences. And I use the word help loosely. And so in America, we are very good at being very wicked and evil and thinking pretty good about ourselves because, well, you know, God is merciful and he's gracious, and because he's allowed us to have all this technology and he's allowed us to have these medicines and these therapists and these psychologists and on and on and on, because we have all these helps, the consequences are not that bad after all. And we can medicate away, we can vaccinate away, we can spend away some of the physical outward consequences, but there is a spiritual consequence with every sin that can't be medicated away, that can't be therapeutically removed. It is a spiritual problem that can only be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we say, I can control it. It doesn't control me. But it does. When we really think about it, it does. I find myself thinking that way, going that route, doing that filthy habit, sinful habit. And I think, well, I can get away with it. I can handle the consequences. It won't be that bad. I am in control. When really I'm not. There's the comparison, the control, and then there's the just blatant excuses as to why we don't change. It's not my fault. That's been going on since the garden. The serpent, the woman you gave to me, God, she did eat. We can go on and on with the excuses as to why it's not my fault. And we have such a litigious society today that we can find a lawyer, pardon me, Mr. Miller and Mr. Waters and others, we have some good lawyers in our church. But you know what I'm talking about, the ones that have those commercials, the ambulance chasers, the ones who will sue because Starbucks didn't put enough ice in their iced coffee. I mean, the ones who will actually take up a case for the guy who fell asleep at the New York Yankees or New York Mets baseball game and the national television looked down on this guy as he's snoozing away. And then he sued because the announcers pointed him out because he was sleeping while everybody else was cheering. Okay? And then he got a lawyer and sued whatever station it was who pointed him out for sleeping at a baseball game. I mean, we have excuses for everything. I say here at school, we used to have the excuse, you know, growing up, my dog ate my homework. We don't do that anymore. Now it's, you know, my printer doesn't work. My printer's out of ink. You know, Microsoft Word wasn't doing what I wanted it to do. You know, it disappeared off my hard drive. You know, we have all those kinds of excuses. So we tell the students at the beginning of the year, 7th through 12th grade, you have to have a flash drive. And it is not Ms. Nicole's job, and it's not Pastor Brent's job, and it's not the teacher's job to make sure that document is on your flash drive. It is your job. No more excuses. But we have such a blame-shifting society. We're all good at it, but our society has learned to blame everyone and everything for one's own sin. And we'll say things like, that's just the way I am. I'm Irish. I have a red neck, so I have an excuse to be angry. You know, on and on it goes. Or we say, there's nothing I can do about it. Nothing. I've tried everything. Have you tried the Spirit of God? Have you tried the biblical way? Disorders, dysfunctions, diseases. There's books full of them that excuse away, oftentimes simply excuse away sin, which is the real root of the problem that manifests itself in many various symptoms. So comparison, control, excuses, they're all ways in which we believe there is no need for change. And then simply put, there is pride. There's pride. Many times we will admit, yeah, I got that problem. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just not going to do anything about it. It's going to be too hard. I'm going to have to submit to too many people. I'm going to have to apologize to too many people. And besides, God would never forgive me. And it's pride. It's pride that keeps us from changing. I'm not willing to admit my wrong, or I will admit my wrong, but I won't do the right thing about it. Like the doctor who comes and says, you need to lose this much weight, need to get on an exercise plan, need to change your diet, and you say, I don't care. I know I'm fat, I know I'm overweight, I know that's killing me, but I'm just going to keep living the way I'm living. The doctor says, okay, then here's what your consequences are going to be. And we'll do that sometimes physically, but we'll do that spiritually. The preacher will preach on our sin. The teacher will teach on our sin. We may even take the time, hopefully, to read our Bibles, and that passage speaks to an area of our life, and we either ignore it, or we are really good in Christian circles at saying, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just the way you interpret the Bible. That's not really what the Bible says there. Well, that principle, that's only for you legalistic people. And, you know, pride gets in our way and really keeps us from dealing with the change that is necessary in our lives. Because change is hard, and secondly, change is necessary. If it's sin, it is necessary to change it. Be ye holy, for I am holy, Jesus said. 1 Peter, God said. Christ himself, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus Christ modeled perfection here on this earth and calls us to that same holiness, to that same level of sanctification. We all know we're going to fall short in this life. No, nobody's going to reach a point of sinless perfection this side of heaven. But that is our standard. That is our goal. That's what we're to be striving for. Because God also ultimately wants to bring us glorified into his presence. And we should be as close to that glorified state already by the time he calls us into that, into his very presence. And that's what God has commanded us to do. Change is necessary. If there is sin, there needs to be change. And we can all find areas that we need help with, that we need forgiveness, and we need victory. See, change is necessary because sin is a violation of the very character of God. Do we really see that God hates our sin? God loves us in spite of our sin, but God hates our sin. It violates his very character. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Do we realize how grievous our sin is? Many times we don't change because we don't see how wicked our sin is. That comes back to that pride and all those excuses and comparing and controlling. We're so depraved, and yet we don't see how wicked we really are. Sin is deceptively damaging, dangerous. It's destructive, but we often don't see it that way. We would never want a cancer cell, one single cancer cell, to be in our bodies. We would never want a single cell of cancer. But we'll take huge areas of our life and we'll shut them off from God, and they're just as cancerous spiritually. And yet we'll say, God, you can't deal with that. We don't see it the way God sees it. We don't really allow the scriptures to reflect, to shed light on the area of our life and really deal with our sin. We don't view our sin the way God views it, and we need to. Wherever there is sin, there must be change. Change is necessary. So am I sensitive to sin? And if so, what am I doing about it? I should be sensitive to sin. Am I miserable in my sin? Is my conscience so biblically educated that when I sin, my conscience pricks me and says, you have violated the law of God. Your moral, inner moral compass says you are on the wrong path. Do I want to get rid of my sin? I think one of the evidences of a true believer is an inner conviction of sin. If that's not there, you're sitting here today unsaved, and you need to come to Christ. You need to get saved. You need to recognize your sinfulness and how it is keeping you from heaven. It is such an abomination to God that our sin cannot be in the presence of God, and it separates us for all eternity except for the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his justification. As we place our faith and trust in Christ and repent of our sin. So if there's no conviction, if there's no misery over our sin, if there's no desire to be like Christ, then you need to check your soul, you need to check within and see if you're really born again, if you're really a child of God. Because if we're truly born again, we're going to have sensitivity. Now, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, we can callous our hearts with these bad habits, these sinful habits, and by ignoring and putting off the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we can become very guilty, even as believers, of glossing over our sin. But deep down in the heart of a true believer, there is a sensitivity, there is a conviction. Even if we quench and grieve the Spirit as He convicts us? Do I want to get rid of my sin? For change to really happen, there has to be a want to. We talk about the mind, the body, and the will, or the mind, the will, and the emotions. You know, when we are controlled by our emotions, as Pastor often says, we have the caboose driving the train. Our will is affected by our mind, but our emotions must come last. So we can get emotional about certain things, but do we really get convicted to the point that our mind looks differently, thinks differently about our sin? And then our will follows, and we make a decision to change. And then the emotions will come later. The emotions will come at the end as the caboose. But where are we at? Is there really a want to? Is there really a desire to change? Not just lip service. Do we really see that change is necessary? To get to that point, we really have to see the sinfulness of sin. We really have to see it the way God sees it. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, "The way of transgressors is hard." None of us like the hard way. But the hard way is the sinful way. It really is. That's not what the world says. The world says, oh, the Bible way is the hard way. But really, the hard way is the way of sin, the way of transgression. Romans 6 and verse 21 reminds us of our sin and how wicked it is. Really, we could go through Romans 3 and we could see ourselves for who we really are. But just one verse from Romans 6 and verse 21, "What fruits had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" He said, you've been born again. What fruit did you have in that unsaved lifestyle, in those sinful activities? What fruit did you have? None. It was empty. It was futile. It was in vain. It left you with guilt. It left you with shame. What fruit did you have in those things? Why do we continue in sin? God forbid that we continue in sin. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Do we see our sin as death within us? Have you ever seen a travel agency advertise a trip to the local morgue? I haven't seen one. There might be medical groups that will go to the morgue and they'll learn medicine that way. But we don't advertise trips. Let's go to the Florida morgue, you know, or the morgue down in Gulf, you know, whatever, Florida. No, we see advertisements for the beach, for life, for partying, for fun in the sun. We don't see trips to dwell on death. But God describes our sin as death. The end of those things is death. Sin brings death. We don't see our sin that way. No, death is not a pleasant subject. None of us like to dwell on it. We find it very morbid and depressing. And I'm not talking about this romanticized view of death that is found in our modern entertainment today, in our television, in our movies, and even animations that are centered around vampires and zombies and ghosts and spirits. And there's like a psychedelic darkness. I'm not talking about that romanticized wrong view of death, that somehow that extraterrestrial world brings some sort of supernatural power to your life and people get into that darkness and they enter into a spirit world that does nothing but enslave them and destroy them. I'm not talking about that romanticized wrong view of death. And I'm also not talking about this popular subculture of these morbid gothic groups that dress all in dark clothing and everything they do, it seems like, revolves around darkness and these extraordinary supernatural powers and just kind of this weird love for what is dark and demented. I'm not talking about that wrong or romanticized view of death. I'm talking about a biblical view of death where we really see our sin as death within us. I heard one preacher describe the sinfulness within us as literally a corpse that is dead in our bones, in our body, in our soul, in our spirit. as if we had a corpse in our house. And all the rooms to our house are open to this room where this corpse is, and it stinks, and it's putrid, and it's gross. If you ever watch those true crime shows, or you know anything about the forensics and crime scene investigation, if there's been death, especially if it's been any length of time, they walk in and they're putting masks on, and they're nauseated by the smell, the stink of death. There's a distinct odor to death. We don't see our sin that way. We don't see ourselves as really that bad. We're really good. We are really good here in America at making ourselves be really good people. And we are good people once saved by grace. And there are moral people who are unsaved. And we have the ability to do moral things. But we're really, truly sinners, saved by grace if we're born again. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness as an unsaved person is like filthy rags. It's simply me trying to do my thing to get myself into heaven. That's contrary to what God says in His Word. We're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. So where is our view of death today? How do we view ourselves? The biblical view of death begins with our sinfulness. It ends with victory over death through Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do we see our sinfulness as death within us? If so, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Change is hard. Change is necessary. When we really see it the way God sees it, then we begin to get into the process of making the change. Because change is possible. I can do all things through Christ, Philippians 4 and verse 13. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything we need to be godly. The Spirit is at work inside of us as believers. And the Spirit is willing. So how do I become godly? How do I change? Well, a while back I had you turn to Ephesians 4. We read from Colossians 3, a sister passage. But Ephesians 4, verse 21, if so be that ye have learned Him. Ephesians 4, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Our inner man is corrupt. It's deceitful in lust. We have to put it off. How do I change? I see my deceitful lusts. I see my corrupt inner man, and I put him off. I agree with God about my sin. I see my sin the way God sees it. Literally, that's the word confess in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, if we see our sin the way God sees it, if we agree with God about our sin, then we're willing to truly confess it. Lay it on the table before God and say, God, it's wrong. I have violated Your character. I have violated Your law. I am unholy. I'm a man of unclean lips. We agree with God about our sin. We repent. We change our mind and our heart regarding our sin, and it results in a change of direction to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to the holiness of our God, to right living. We change our mind. We change our heart regarding our sin, and it results in a change of direction, a change of character, a change of action. We humbly submit our life to God, that area of our life even, to God. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confess and forsake, two sides to the same coin. We agree with God and we start putting some things in place that make our lives different. We have changed the direction. Change the way we look. Change the way we view. We have put off. Verse 23, and we are renewed. Ephesians 4, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a mind that has changed. It's been renewed by the Word of God, by the work of the Spirit. And we're now putting on the new man. There's the replacement principle. There's the bad, broken part that's been taken off, and it's been replaced with a good part. There's the renewal of the Bible reading and the prayer that the Spirit of God can work. We're back in church and we're under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God faithfully. We're adding even sermons digitally and listening to them, and we're reading good Bible books, and we're giving ourselves constant exposure to the Word of God, and it's having an effect. It's changing our lives. It's changing the way we think. Our orientation is Godward instead of selfward. We have to make it hard to sin and easy to do right. It might require some amputation. If our eye offend us, pluck it out. If our hand offend us, cut it off. We have to get that serious about sin, that we amputate it. It might mean removing an app from our phone. It might mean going to a certain person and saying, I can't keep doing this particular activity with you anymore. In a nice way, it might have to mean extricating ourselves from a certain club or a certain group. It might mean taking certain channels off of our package, our satellite and cable TV package. It might change our viewing habits and where we go and what we watch and what we allow into our homes and how we stream and how we listen, what we listen to. Take some amputation. That is doing nothing but destroying my life. It's feeding my mind with ungodly thoughts. It's making me desire what is not pleasing to the Lord. It must be removed. It must be taken out. A spiritual surgery that removes what is dead, what is diseased. We have to avoid. We have to filter. We have to make some discerning choices and make it safer to do what's right. And avoid even the temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. The Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Avoid even those places of temptation. We're all going to be tempted. We can't completely avoid temptation. But there is a way we can deal with it. Joseph put on his running shoes, as the little kid's song says, the Patch the Pirate song says. He put on his running shoes and he got out of there and he said, how can I do this great wickedness in sin against God? He said, Potiphar has kept back nothing from me but you. And then he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He saw his sin. He saw the sin for what it was, and he avoided it. Got out of there. We have to insulate ourselves with the Word of God. We can't isolate ourselves, live in a cave, go into a monastery. I mean, what good has that done for some people? They still have their flesh. They still have their mind that is corrupt. How many scandals have we seen in monasteries? Many. Because it didn't get rid of the flesh, didn't get rid of the depraved nature. We have to insulate. We have to put protections up. We have to insulate ultimately with the Word, and that means also accountability. That's one of the reasons we come to church. Yes, to worship, but we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's right after forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. Because we need the accountability. That's one of the reasons people don't come to church. That's one of the reasons people don't like a church like Cross Point, because we have some accountability. We don't say that because we're dictatorial. In no way, shape, or form is the pastoral staff or Pastor Arrowwood a dictatorial style. Those who know us well know that that's not the way we operate. That's not our leadership style. We're not dictatorial. We don't believe we're the fourth part of the Trinity. We're not that way. But a church like ours brings accountability, and it's ultimately accountability to the Word, to the principles of God's Word. But ultimately, we must walk in the Spirit. We must amputate, we have to avoid, we insulate with the Word, we bring ourselves into accountability. A husband may have to put himself in a place where he's in more and higher accountability to his wife and to godly friends. A teenager may have to put himself or herself in a place where mom and dad have full access, or moms and dads, you may have to go ahead and do the hard thing and step in and say, I'm in your room and I'm in your closet. I'm going to give you your privacy, but I'm going to be in your room, I'm going to be in your closet. Our kids need that accountability. My mom and dad, they had full access to my room. They gave me the privacy I needed, but it was not uncommon for my mom to open up my closet and be going through my closet. And I'm glad she did. I had accountability. We need that. Walk in the Spirit. Do we really give ourselves to the Spirit of God and let Him control Oh, we're drunk with all kinds of wine of this world, all kinds of wine of our entertainment, all kinds of wine of our sensuality, and all kinds of wine of our busyness. We're drunk with all kinds of wine of our way of life. But are we really filled, controlled by the Spirit? It will bring change. It's possible. It really is. We're out of time. We can't go through Ephesians 4, 22 through 32, but we see the change that took place, the putting on of the new man in verse 24, and the putting away of the lying, and not giving place to the devil, and the thief becomes a giver. The corrupt communicator becomes an edifier. The griever now is being kind. The bitter, wrathful, angry, clamorous, evil-speaking, malice or malicious person is now a kind, tender-hearted forgiver. That's the change that has to take place. It's hard, but it's necessary. And ultimately, it's possible by the grace of God. May we be willing to make the changes as we hear the Word of God and be not just hearers, but doers of the Word.